subject of prayer. The first text is from 2 Kings 4, starting in verse 1. I'll read it and you can follow along. The wife of a man from the company of prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord. But now his creditors are coming to take my two sons as his slaves." Elisha replied, "How can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" "Your servant has nothing there at all," he said, "except a little oil." Elisha said, "Go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into the jars, and as each is filled, put it to one side." He left them, and afterwards shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her, and she kept pouring. When all the jars were full, he said to her sons, "Bring me another one." But they replied, "There's no jar left." And the oil had stopped flowing. She went and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debts. You and your sons can live on what is left." Well, there are several interesting subtopics of that. One is that we can see that godly people face crisis on a regular basis. It's because we worship, it's because we pray, we all face crisis in our lives. It's how we respond to the crisis that is a critical thing. Let's look at the widow's response. The widow knew probably from her husband, and her husband got a lot of respect and probably consulted with Elisha, that Elisha could do certain things. So she didn't just sit back and take life easy during the crisis. She actually went out. She sought advice from others. She went to somebody that she thought would be able to help her. But she wasn't passive in her crisis. She responded. Let's also look at Elisha's response. He obviously could have simply, in modern terms, written a check or something, possibly, or did something like that, or had something to give him. He didn't do that. I think he realized that there was a lesson for her to learn also. So rather than do that, he found out first what he had available, and then how she could respond to it. And I think another lesson is that this was pretty done in secret. It really ended up being between her and her son. And you can imagine behind the closed door, which is a topic of this particular section, what the sons were thinking. When they went in and probably were praying, and when they saw the miracles coming forth. So those are the basic lessons of this particular section. Then the other section for today is Kings 18-37. And this is a Shulamite's restoration to life. A little bit of background on this section before reading it. They call her the Shulamite's woman, as a well-to-do lady in the town. And she and her husband had built a little room for Elisha when he came to visit. And then in this instance, Elisha actually reached out, and he was discussing with his assistant, what they could do to help his family.
Which chapter is that?
Four. Chapter 4. The story actually starts in verse 8. So, her husband was quite elderly and she never had a son, but he's like, well, she'd like to do something with a son. He went to her and said, you know, she had a son and she didn't really necessarily believe that, but lo and behold, she got pregnant, she had a son. That grew up and was a very helpful person to the Lord. He was helping his father, and that's when he got struck with some type of disease until he started at verse 18, where it said, the child grew, and one day he went out to his father, who was with the reapers. My head, he said to his father. His father told his servant, carry him to his mother. After the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat on a latch till noon and then he died. He went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, then shut the door and went out. He called her husband and said, please send him. He one of the servants and a donkey, so I can go to the man of God quickly to meet them. So this is similar to the widow, in that she knew who to respond to an ad. She had a crisis, obviously, and she went to a life, she realized that a life was somebody that certainly give her hand in difficult times. Why go into the day, he asked, that's her husband. It's not the new moon of the Sabbath. It's all right, she said. He sat on the donkey and said to her servant, lead on, don't slow down for me unless I tell you. But he set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When he saw her in the distance, the man of God said to his servant, Gehazi, look, there's a Shulamite. Run and meet her and ask her, are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your child all right? Everything's all right, he said. When she reached the man of God at the mountain, he took hold of his feet. And Gehazi came over and pushed her away. But the man of God said, leave her alone. She is in bitter distress. Well, he obviously could see that she's in a distressing state. But the Lord hid it from me and has not told me why. Did I ask you for a son, my Lord? She said, didn't I tell you? Don't raise my voice. Elijah said to Gehazi, tuck your cloak in your belt, take my staff in your hand, and run. If you meet anyone, do not greet them. If anyone greets you, do not answer. Lay my staff on the boy's face. So Elijah was attempting to bring the child back to life through his assistance. But the child's mother said, as surely as the Lord lives and you live, I will not leave you. So he got up and followed her. As I went ahead and laid the staff on the boy's face, there was no sound or response. So Gehazi went back to Elijah and told him, the boy is not awakened. When Elijah reached the house, there was a boy lying dead on his couch. He went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Then he got up on the bed, laid his hands upon the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. And he stretched himself out upon him. The boy's body grew warm. Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room. And he got on the bed and stretched out once more. Then the boy sneezed seven times, and the Lord opened his eyes. Elisha summoned Gehazi and said, call the Shulamite, and he did. He said, take your son. He came in and fell at his feet, bowed to the ground, and she took her son and went out. There are some major lessons in this story. One of them is that persistence in prayer is critical. When the child didn't come to life, or the life we just walk out of and give up like mercy, after the Jews saying, well, we pray about it, it's going to be the Lord's will. Elijah went back. Also remember, Elijah originally sent his assistant, thinking that maybe if you put the staff on the child, the assistant would be able to bring the child back to life. And when that didn't work, Elijah went ahead on his own came and prayed that the son would be returned to life. So the lessons there are, first, in my mind, would be the persistence of prayer. this is something that, unless I think we all can, like, be consistent in prayer. It's also important that sometimes we have to do certain acts in order to follow the Lord's will. Originally, Elisha brought it. It is a system to bring back to life and he is our student and teacher of the Lord. He went for it. And he did what he felt was necessary in order for the child to return to life. So these are two major stories where prayers have to be persistent, prayers have to be they have to be considered as that we all have to do that, is to pray in such a way that the distractions are taken away. That's one of the reasons why in the first story and the second story, both stories deal with closed door concept, which means basically that you have to have other distractions removed, and you have to concentrate the wisdom in prayer and earnest prayer. There are several in my own prayer life, which is not great, but I just, one of the rules that I follow is at a certain time in the morning when I get up, there's an area of our house that I go to, and I usually read a short devotional when I start praying. The key is, I think, one of the things even behind closed doors is the concept that when you pray, you should be removing distractions. Too often, when you study, when you prepare a talk like this, you tend to do it and life comes by and asks you to do this or that. Whatever happens, distractions can be very difficult to overcome sometimes. So I think in my case, it's getting here in the morning. But I think the important thing is necessary is time, a place where you should be able to place a regular basis that I think that should be the one of your friends, whether it's kids, whether it's a spouse, whether it's a radio, whether it's children. The concentration is one of the things that's the hard part. Spiritual life is a gift. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit that lifts us up to the kingdom of God's love. You can say that we lift it up into the kingdom of love and the divine gift. It's not mean that we should wait passively until the gift is offered to us. Jesus tells us to set our hearts on a challenge. Setting our hearts on something not only that is a serious aspiration, but also with strong determination. Spiritual life requires human effort. The forces that keep pulling us back into the worry pill of life are far from easy to overcome. In Mark 10:13, Jesus proclaimed how hard it is to convince us of the need for hard work, he said. If anyone wants to be a follower of mine, let him renounce himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In Matthew 24. It's, when we touch the question of discipline in the spiritual life, it's extremely difficult. It's a little bit different than discipleship. The practice of the spiritual discipline makes us more sensitive to the small, gentle voice of God, when people call it attention. The prophet Elijah did not encounter God in the mighty wind, or in the earthquake, or in the fire, but in the small voice. And in Kings 1:19-13, we studied it previously in the study of Elijah, that he heard the small voice in an isolated area, in an area where there was no other distraction. So the practice, through the practice of spiritual discipline, we become more attentive to the small voice. It also makes us more willing to respond and act upon it. For all that, it's about the worry and the overfilled life that we have. It's clear that we're usually surrounded by so much other noise that it's hard to hear God when he's speaking to us. We often become deaf, unable to know when God calls us, and unable to understand in which direction he calls us. In many ways, our life has become absurd. Absurd, in the Latin word, means deaf. Spiritual life requires discipline, because we need to listen to God who constantly speaks to us, of whom we seldom hear. When, however, we learn to listen, our lives become obedient lives. The word obedient comes from the Latin word gyrus, which means listen. A spiritual discipline is necessary in order to move slowly from one absurd to an obedient life, from a life filled with noisy worries to a life in which there is some free inner space where we can listen to God and follow his guidance. Jesus' life was a life of obedience. He was always listening to his Father, always attentive to his gifts, alert for directions. Jesus was all ears, so to speak. That is true of prayer. When we pray, we should be, have our ears attuned to God. The core of all prayer is listening obediently and standing in the presence of God. Spiritual discipline, therefore, is a concentrated effort to create an inner and outer space in our lives where we are able to practice obedience. So a spiritual discipline, through a spiritual discipline, we prevent the world from filling our lives to such an extent that there is no place left to listen. Spiritual discipline sets us free to pray, or to say it better, the Spirit of God to pray through us. This is really a hard thing to do. It's something that I certainly been working with many times. A lot of times when I start praying about specific needs, you get discouraged. You rarely get one thing to another and another. You lack the focus, you lack the direction. Without solitude, it's virtually impossible to live a spiritual life. Solitude begins with a place and time for God. And then we have you and God alone. If we really believe not only that God exists, but he is actively present in our lives, healing, teaching, and guiding, then we need to set aside time and space in order to give him an undivided attention. Jesus said in Matthew 6:6, go into a private room. And when you do, shut the door, pray to your Father, who is in that secret place. So it's important when you start praying that you feel the presence of God and that you allow that message to be given to you. To bring some solitude into our lives is one of the most necessary and important and difficult discipline. Even though we may have a deep desire for real solitude, we experience apprehension when we approach the solitary place of time. As soon as we are alone without people to talk to, or books to read, or TV to watch, or phones to make, an inner chaos can open up. This chaos can be so disturbing and confusing that we hardly wait to get busy. Emerging from a private room and shutting the door, therefore, does not mean we immediately shut out all our inner doubts, our anxieties, our fears, bad memories, and resolve conflicts, angry feelings, or impulsive desires. On the contrary, we have removed the other distractions, and we often find that our inner distractions manifest themselves in full force. I think this might be something that all of us have experienced when we go into a time of prayer and we find our minds. It might be kind of a current problem. We often use these outer distractions to shield ourselves from inner noises. It is thus not surprising that we have a difficult time in being alone. The confusion, confrontation with our inner conflict sometimes can be painful for us to endure. This makes the discipline of solitude all the more important. Solitude is not a spontaneous response to an occupied and preoccupied life. There are too many reasons not to be alone. Therefore, we must begin by carefully planning some solitude. 5 or 10 minutes a day may be all we can tolerate. Sometimes we may be able to increase this, and there are people spend hours of it praying, seeking God to do it. Possibly take an afternoon or a week or a month to pray in a set time, which time your mind is made clear of all the distractions that we have. But if we don't take the spiritual life seriously, if we do not set aside time to be with God, it's hard for God to talk to us. It is a jealous God. James 4:4 talks about, you adulterous people, don't you know that the friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason, the Spirit is caused to live in an envious and intensity? But He gives us more grace. That's why the Scripture said, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So I think certainly in my life, I have found that even if you go into the room, even if you close the door, even if you try as hard as you can, other thoughts keep coming in. Sometimes it's like a prayer thing. We talk about before, we have to write down on these questions. And we review the questions. And then we can see the results sometimes. But remember, sometimes you may never see the results. We've all had instances where we've prayed very hard for certain things. The Lord has really answered the prayer. And that's the way to wait for heaven to see the results. So, I think you have the questions there. I suggest him to be able to definitely set aside the first time on the day to day. Speak to the Lord and the most importantly, listen. Close the door and prevent the door. That's what it means. Wait for the response.
That's one important point. The symptoms of the fall struggle with, and that's when you go to our first time, that we start with hot, making the start off out of the new stuff. Just praise him. Praise him for 5 minutes. You know, empty up the tablet.
Sure. That would be the way to open up. Okay, thank you.
I don't want to.